When I was a pastor a number of years ago, we had this young man in our church, and he was the resident single guy. He was probably early 20s, had loads of energy and enthusiasm. He'd volunteer to do everything. Great guy. And then one day, a young lady of a similar age came into our congregation, and all the elderly ladies in our congregation's eyes lit up. Maybe they'll meet and fall in love. Well, funnily enough, they did. They went out for coffee, and one thing led to another, and they were suddenly betrothed. And all was very exciting as we waited for the impending wedding day, until we received the bombshell that the groom's parents had refused to come to the wedding. And this guy from the church, he was from a very traditional white British home, and his bride was of British Caribbean descent. She was a woman of colour, and evidently his parents were not happy with his choice of bride. And they followed through with their threat. They didn't come to the wedding day. Now, they were not members of our community, but I'm guessing they're probably regretting that decision now that there are grandchildren whom they love. And one day, I'm guessing their grandchildren will ask, "Nanny, Grandpa, why aren't you in the wedding photos?" That's going to be an awkward conversation. This young couple bought a house, and I actually spoke with them just last week. And they told me that they've just finished renovating their house from top to bottom. It's taken them 5 years. They've re-renovated the whole thing, spent a long time and a lot of money and effort doing it. But they've made the decision that they won't be staying in that home because the wife has been the repeated victim of racist abuse from neighbours. The car's been vandalised twice. They've had things sprayed on their door, their front door. And so they have to leave. In this day and age, it seems unthinkable to me that such views still exist. But sadly, they do. Today, I've been charged with talking about Jesus and race. Now, when I was asked to speak on this subject, I thought, how ironic that they're asking a white British middle-class man to speak on issues of race. I know that in the perverse and twisted world of racial hierarchy, this false and evil way of framing the world, that historically Britain has been an oppressor. Much of what was done through colonialism was shameful, and Canada knows full well about the realities of that. And so I need to acknowledge that, and I come before you today, humbled and aware of a history that my people have enacted. And I say my people, it's a lot of our people, because many of us come from the British Isles. I'm aware of what has been done to others who are not white or British, and my feeling is that this evil is still not gone. There is still work to be done to bring healing to those that carry the trauma and wounds, both in their lineage and in their present experience. This week, we're going to talk about Jesus and race as part of our ongoing series on Jesus and his social economy, entering into how Jesus sees and frames the world. And in doing so, we want to surrender our thoughts and values and ideas to God and to allow ourselves to be challenged, which is exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to challenge us about how we see the world. Our text today is taken from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, and then I'll read verses 39 to 42. It says this: "Now Jesus learnt that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Then we jump forward to verse 39. It says this: Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you've said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your story captured in these words. And we surrender to your words and the work of your Spirit amongst us today. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit to shape us and transform us into the image of your most wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, Jesus just won't play by the rules. He talks with a Samaritan woman at the well. He takes water from her and leads many Samaritans to faith. You know, Jews simply didn't speak with Samaritans. To drink the cup of a Samaritan was to actually make yourself ceremonially unclean. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he broke all these rules. And yet this was a common practice for Jesus. He was a serial rule breaker. He spent time with the wrong people. He spent time with people on the margins, lepers, unclean people, the women in bleeding as an example, others who were cut off from God's community because of their race, like Samaritans, or Romans. He includes a Roman centurion in Luke 7, claims that his faith was superior to anyone else in Israel. These other races were deemed the enemy of God because what their race and their culture represented. And yet Jesus, God in human flesh, sees beyond race and welcomes all people into his family as they are. You know, in human history, humanity has consistently sought to create barriers and margins for people when it comes to race. Whether we're talking about Adolf Hitler's systematic destruction of Jews, or racial segregation in apartheid South Africa, or British colonialism, the slave trade, the civil rights movement in America 70 years ago, the expulsion of the Jews from Britain in the 13th century, we have been looking for difference, looking to segregate and divide based on outer appearances, seemingly for the whole of human history. But we don't just have to look to our history books to see examples of this. Sadly, even recently in Vancouver, this multicultural city, famed for being multicultural, there have been a few cases of angry white people having a racist rant or outburst, telling people of other races that they should go home or that they don't belong here. Indeed, the recent federal election was beset by accusations of racism. And of course, there is the ongoing legacy of the mistreatment of First Nations peoples. In other words, this is a pertinent subject for all of us here today. And tragically, weird beliefs have been attributed to Scripture around this very theme. At points in history, mainstream denominations have justified slavery or the subjugation of non-white races because they claim this is the way God designed it. In fact, the late great Martin Luther King Jr. famously said in 1963, "It is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning." In the dark, murky history of the Southern Baptists in the US, they split from the Northern Baptists in 1845 over approaches to race. The Southern Baptists took a hatchet to any kind of biblical hermeneutical approach by claiming the mark of Cain, an obscure reference in Genesis 4, was in fact black skin, that this was a sign of curse. They used this surreal biblical interpretation to justify slavery. They also did it a bit later when Noah curses his son Ham. They once again use that as a curse, again justifying slavery from that. Just surreal understandings of the Scriptures to justify racism. We can all rest assured that when someone takes Scripture and misapplies it to justify hatred or oppression and segregation, this is anti-Christ. And the fact that the vast majority of us today are horrified by this evil belief from nearly 200 years ago shows us how we have been shaped by a true gospel that seeks to bring about loving, encouraging, and integrated relationships. We have been so shaped by the message of a God who comes to unite us, who viewed all people as equal, that these beliefs are abhorrent. We've come a long way indeed, thanks be to God. You see, when God comes to us in the flesh, he flat out ignores these margins and boundaries. Indeed, I think of the words of Paul, a man steeped in Christ, a man who was shaped by the ministry of Christ and the work of Christ's Spirit. In the book of Galatians, he famously wrote, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you are baptized into Christ. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And yet, despite God's plan for the whole earth and all races and nations, the subject of race has proven to be a tough one for us to frame. When we think about the way we have historically depicted our Lord, it is clear we have some strange approaches to race. Let's look at a few pictures. These are some depictions of Jesus that maybe don't quite fit the norm. It's really interesting. And we come into some that we now recognize. There's a famous one. There's a few more. Here's white Jesus. This is Robert Powell, a British actor who's actually famous for being a comedy actor who played Jesus of Nazareth in a famous film many years ago. And then Jim Caviezel, who is of South American descent, who played Jesus in The Passion of the Christ. And let's see the last one. Now, this one is really interesting. Many years ago, there was a documentary made in Britain where they basically said, what did Jesus look like? And they looked at all the genealogy they could. They looked at the time, and they're basically saying, this is what a guy from the region that Jesus is from would have looked like. There is a good chance that this is the kind of guy Jesus would have looked like. Doesn't really fit many of the stereotypes the West have created about a white Swedish Jesus, normally with an American accent, I hasten to add. You know, I once showed this set of pictures to a congregation, and someone came up to me afterwards and laughed, saying, well, of course, Jesus wasn't black. To which I said, how do you know? Have you seen him? Whether or not you find this interesting, I guess the main point in all of this is that when we look to the outer appearance, we are perhaps too quick to see difference. Yet when we look beyond the outer appearance, when we look to the inner lives of our fellow human beings, I think we see similarity. Grief, pain, suffering, joy, these are all common human experiences that we share irrespective of our race. And it is this interior life that unites us. In fact, there's this short verse in the Old Testament that jumps out at me on this subject. In the Old Testament, when the prophet Samuel is called by God to anoint the next king, he's called to go to the house of Jesse, would be the next king. And so Jesse brings out his sons to Samuel one by one, and he starts with the oldest and the strongest and probably the best looking. And he's like, nope, he's not the one. And they go through the sons. Nope, 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 nope. And Jesse says, well, I got no sons left apart from David. Samuel says, bring him here. And little David, who's been out working with the sheep, comes in. And Samuel says, he's the one. And then this verse in 1 Samuel 16:7. Says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I think this verse is so pertinent to the issue of race, because God is not interested in looking for outer differences. He is totally preoccupied on focusing on our inner lives. And this got me thinking, why is it that we're so focused on external things? And how does this happen? Nelson Mandela once famously said, no one is born hating another person because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion. People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love. For love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. You know, children don't see race. Have you noticed that? My children don't. Noticing differences in race is something our children grow into. Now, my daughter, as a seven-year-old, does notice it, but she notices it in a positive way. She says, oh, someone has different colour skin. And we often point out the fact that in our own family, we all have different colour skin. It's something to celebrate. But it's tragic as a parent when other children or well-meaning adults teach your children to notice external difference. I know it's inevitable, but it feels like a slippery slope to distrust and superficiality, to focusing on outer things. As a parent, I want to protect my children from even noticing race as long as possible. I want them to see brothers and sisters, not colours or practices. Now, I have to concede that in my own philosophy, as I've said, the place of acknowledging difference is so we can celebrate it. Just as the wondrous diversity of the nations of the world will one day, in Revelation 21:26, says the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into the new creation. We have this vision of one day when God restores all things, that all the nations will bring the best of what they have. And it will be set into that new creation where we'll celebrate the difference and colour and diversity of the world. The best of all our cultures will be there. And so I think there are reasons to celebrate our difference. But when children are younger, at an age in which they don't focus on outer appearances, they only look for similarities. This is in part because children are naturally mindful. Mindfulness is a buzzword in our culture, and it's good that it's a buzzword. We need to be more mindful. But children are aware of each moment. They're present to it, focusing on the deeper realities, in touch with their feelings and their bodies. When children are sad, they cry. When they're happy, they fall on the floor laughing. When was the last time you fell on the floor laughing? For me, it's been a few years. It's probably about 15 years ago. I actually fell on the floor laughing, listening to a joke. I can't repeat the joke in a church, I'm sorry. We have to do that in private. But you know, it's so tragic how we as adults remove that from our children. They're so mindful and in touch with what's going on. And yet our culture, our world, strips that from children. The trauma that we go through strips it from us. We numb ourselves to that. We teach our children how not to focus on the interior life. We implicitly train them to focus on superficial things because that's basically what our world teaches us. The world looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. For example, to be a good Christian, you just need to be healthy, wealthy, turn up to church, pray a prayer every now and again, pay your tithe, and don't complain, and you're a great Christian. Many people can get away living that way. These are outer things. And the irony is that many of us buy books, we pay to see therapists, we go on mindfulness retreats, and we train ourselves to do the very things that our children just do intuitively. Yet many of us condition them to stop doing that so they can behave like grown-ups. It is something as a parent I wrestle with. How do I keep my children in that place of being alive to their feelings? How do I protect them in a world that wants to make them focus on outer things? And yet in their mindfulness, children don't look to the outer appearance, but they look to the deeper inner realities. And we have a wonderful example of this. Just a two-minute clip we're going to play of a news segment about two boys, best friends, called Redding and Jackson. The story will make sense. It's just 2 minutes long. So let's play the clip.
Now is time to make the best introduction of the night. You are about to meet Redding and Jackson.
Both boys are absolutely 100% colorblind, and we don't mean in the medical sense. CBS 4 anchor Elliot Rodriguez explains.
Hello. Stop it.
Redding Weldon is helping his best friend, Jackson Rosebush, pass the time as they wait for Jackson's haircut. The Louisville, Kentucky preschoolers are a ball of energy.
Redding's cute.
Today, Jackson has a particular cut in mind.
How are you getting your hair done today?
Like Redding?
And the transformation begins. It's all part of the boys' master plan to trick their teacher.
Jackson's me and I'm Jackson. And Jackson's me.
They hope their teacher won't be able to tell them apart because they'll have the same haircut. Jackson filled his mother in on the prank.
He was like, yeah, so we can trick the teacher because we'll look just alike. No, she won't be able to tell the difference between the two of us. It's like, okay, again, I know what Reddy looks like, so that made me chuckle.
The boy's completely ignoring the obvious, their race. Jackson's mother posted her son's plan on Facebook to a few hundred friends, and it took off, shared thousands of times around the world.
I'm glad that people can see, you know, what little kids see.
I think you look like that guy.
Can I?
The boys are getting a real kick out of the whole thing, but it's a much deeper meaning for their families. Reddy was adopted from the Congo, and although he may look different from his parents, they've taught him to love everyone the same.
It's really cool to see that move on from our family right into his relationships with his friends. And there's an innocence that children have that sometimes we lose. And so if we could get some of that back, I think it would be amazing.
Jackson and Reddy plan to trick their teacher this week.
I love that.
Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Doesn't that just restore your faith in humanity? But this kind of highlights my point that children see the world with a clarity that many of us as adults don't. And maybe this is why Jesus says, "Be like little children." You see, anyone can see the reasons why we're different on the outside, but it takes costly work, vulnerability, and relational investment to see a person's heart. But when you see a person's heart, the outer differences fade into oblivion. In 1998, a movie was released starring Edward Norton called American History X. It is a film not for the faint of heart. I am not recommending it to you to watch. It is profoundly disturbing and violent in places, so don't watch it if you're unable to watch difficult themes. But it looks at white supremacists in America. And the story charts the life of a young man named Derek who had been radicalized by a white supremacy group. Derek goes to prison for killing someone, and whilst he's in prison, he becomes friends with a man of color. And in his enforced friendship, he sees their shared humanity, and he abandons his former ways, which gets him into trouble when he leaves prison. Very often the differences we see with others is because we haven't taken the time to hear their story, to listen to their experiences of life. But when we do, we see similarity, not difference. So here's a practical tool we can all apply, and it extends beyond race, but it is included in the subject of race as well. I would suggest that all of us try in our day-to-day lives, whether in a work environment or when you're out shopping or eating in a restaurant, find the most marginalized person, the person most on the outside, and just acknowledge them. When I was a pastor, I used to pay regular trips to India. We supported a number of churches out there and did training and had this reciprocal relationship where they would send pastors to our church to train us and we would send pastors to their church to do training with their congregation. And after a few days of being in India for the first time, I became really aware of the caste system in India, which is alive and well. And the caste system is this idea that some people are above others. There is a hierarchy in society. And I became really aware of this. And so, as I became aware, I went to great lengths to talk with the waiters that would serve us food in the restaurants we ate in. I would look them in the eye and I would ask them about their families, about their lives. And many of them didn't know how to respond. It was as if no one had ever spoken to them in that way. It was incredibly surprising for many that a white foreigner would take the time to ask those questions, to make jokes, to laugh together. I actually took this theory to the extreme. Whilst I was in India on one occasion, I had to visit a doctor about a minor issue with my knee. And rather than get a taxi, I got my friend to take me on the back of his motorbike. And so we did just that. Neither of us wore helmets. We did it the proper local style. And we whizzed around the streets of Mumbai, dodging massive puddles because it's in the middle of the monsoon. And then we pulled up at a red light on what felt like a 10-lane freeway. And my friend turned to me and said, "Dan, look at all the faces of the people around." And I turned and looked to my left and my right, and all I saw were affluent Indian faces gawping at me, open-mouthed from their air-conditioned vehicles. My friend riding the bike said, "They are not used to seeing someone of your color on the back of a bike like this." And so, of course, I gave them all a royal wave. You know, so they just looked shocked. But what I noticed were the motorcyclists around me, people with families on a motorcycle, were hysterically laughing. They just found this so funny, giving me thumbs up. And there was this beautiful moment of shared humanity where we were all the same. We were just human beings trying to get to places. The color of our skin seemed pretty inconsequential in that moment. You know, Jesus doesn't see race as a barrier to relationship, nor should we. Besides which, and this is a general comment which applies here, there is no normal. Our normals are all constructs, and even DNA genealogy tests show us that we are all a wondrous and glorious mix of races and backgrounds. No one produces 100% one race. And I think this is how God intended it to be, because God loves difference and diversity. We see it in creation, in plants and animals, and we see it in humanity. Our outer difference is actually reason to celebrate. In the story of Jesus reaching out to a Samaritan woman, which in turn leads to many Samaritans coming to faith, we catch a glimpse of Jesus's economy when it comes to race. Namely, that God's heart is for all people everywhere, and the gospel includes and enfolds all races and cultures, accepting them where they are, accepting us where we are, as we are, offering hope-filled good news to all. This is the gospel we are charged with taking, a gospel that flies in the face of bigotry, racism, and segregation. A radical message of acceptance, love, and inclusion in the face of a world that seems primed to separate us. And of course, this vision of humanity united is depicted in the last book of the Bible, when all races will come together to worship the living God. Revelation 7, verse 9. "After this, I, John, looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." You know, as much as I look forward to this day, I am so grateful for 10th Church, a place where we get to do this each week, a group of people from different races and backgrounds who gather each week to stand before the throne, before the Lamb, and declare him worthy of our honor and our praise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in this moment we give you thanks and praise for the difference represented in this community. I thank you, Lord, for how we can learn from each other and how you are shaping us and conforming us to be a picture of that wonderful, glorious day when we will all stand before you as brothers and sisters, celebrating our difference and worship you together in perfect unity. Lord, shape and conform our hearts that we can continue to enact this future vision in our lives today, in our workplaces, our homes, our schools, our colleges, and in this church. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.